Just a few thoughts from that children's time. As you mentioned that you said something along the lines of it's a blessing or you're glad that God chooses to give children to young people. Oh my goodness, this story. Can you imagine being 99, 100 years old and trying to chase after a little boy or girl? that's like three times my age, and I have enough problems. That kid that was crawling underneath the table, that's mine, and I am quite a bit younger than Abraham, and I don't always have the energy for it. But Emmy, I think you had the right answer, but I learned something today when you mentioned that yield sign. What did you say that meant? Okay, so you said up here that it means to slow down and let the other person go in front of you, right? See, I thought a yield sign meant to go faster so you could get in front of that person. So I think it's just like a yellow light, right? Which means speed up and beat the cars through the light before it changes. Of course, in Virginia, you've got like 10 seconds after it turns red, and it's okay to go through the light after it changes. Not where I'm from. Where I grew up driving tractors that go about 12 miles an hour. So if you see it change yellow, you stop because it's going to take you about a half an hour to get through the light. not at all relevant to what I want to say today about the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. But today is the second Sunday in our series on covenant making for this season of Lent. Now, last week I talked about Noah and the Great Flood and the covenant that God made with Noah and with all people, all of his descendants, and even all of the animals. But we looked at this great flood, and I said about how, to be honest, I don't really like this story. And as I predicted, some people were a little confused by that, and I stand by it. I don't like that story with all this destruction and all this killing. And I've said many times, and I want to hammer it home again before we go further, that I don't like that story because I know that I wouldn't be among the righteous on the boat. I am a sinner. I am fallen. I am not righteous. I would be among those bobbing, putrid bodies in the water. And if you are completely honest about it, if you're honest with yourself, you would admit that you too, apart from Jesus Christ, would be among those in the water. So I don't like that story because I am not righteous. That is what Lent is about. Lent is a reminder for us all that we are in need of Jesus. We need a Savior because we are sinful. But the story of Noah doesn't stop there. There is a good side to it. There is a rainbow in this story. And that rainbow is a reminder that God has said, I'm done with dealing sin in this way. Never again will I wipe out all of humanity with a great flood. I now have a better plan, and we're going to look at the beginning of that plan in today's passage. So the better plan that we have to look at is the story of Abraham and Sarah. Now, before they became known as Abraham and Sarah, they had some names that are a little strange to us. They were called Abram and Sarai. And I often, whenever I try to talk about Abram and Sarai, will call them Abraham and Sarah. And I apologize if that causes any confusion here today. Please know I'm talking about the same people, even though I might be a little confusing because I can't keep straight that his name was Abram before he became Abraham. It's like talking about Saul and Paul. It's the same guy, different stage of life. But today's passage is about how God came to Abram and God came to Sarai and told them about how he had this new plan for the redemption of all of creation, that this redemption was going to take place through their family. Now, this was a great promise given by God directly to Abram. I can't even imagine receiving this kind of a message, having God talk to me. It says in the Scriptures they talk face to face. Now, I don't think that means that Abram actually saw the face of God, because Scriptures tell us that you can't see the face of God and still live. But there's something about this interaction. They were right there. Abram knew that he was talking with God. God knew that Abram knew that he was talking with God. And my goodness, if that's not a promise right there that you can bank on, I don't know what is. God told Abram, you will have many descendants. You will have children. You will have offspring. You will have this land that you are in right now as a resident alien. It will become yours and your family for all of eternity. And that's my promise to you. We're going to make a covenant. We're going to make an agreement. That is yours. Your promise. Now, as we said last week, often these covenants are included in the covenants is some sort of a sign of the covenant. And in this passage, we receive not one, but two signs. The first one is circumcision. And our scripture really conveniently skips over that, so I don't have to get into all the details about circumcision here this morning. Though I did hear a really good joke about circumcision yesterday, and it's not overly appropriate for this setting. But ask me during lunch. circumcision is given as a sign of this covenant that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And the second sign that is given is that they are given new names. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Abraham means something about the father of many. He becomes known as a person who will be the father of many people. Now, I really like the way that the children's time made use of that yield symbol. I really like the way that it talks about how we are to yield to God's plans, because we all have our own plans, right? Ever since I was probably in elementary school, I was told that I need to write out my goals for life. This is what I want to be when I grow up. This is what I want to be doing. This is who I want to be married to. This is how many children I want to have. I've been told, have these goals and try to check them off as you go through life, as you work towards your goals and accomplish and achieve the things that you've set forth to do. But this scripture for today isn't about achieving the goals that we've set for ourselves. This is about achieving the goals that God has set for us. This is about yielding to God's plans. If our plans, I'm going to use the metaphor that Emmy spoke about just a little bit ago. If our plans are driving down the entrance ramp to get onto the interstate on Highway 81, and God's plan is going down 81 at 70, probably 65, 70 miles an hour, we should slow down and take back seat to God's plans. So essentially what this is saying is that we are to let God be our boss. God makes the calls, or Jesus makes the calls. And if you've ever seen this bumper sticker, you might be able to associate a little bit better with this. You see this one on some car. It says, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." It's saying that I have yielded my life, yielded my plans to Jesus. Now, as I searched for this bumper sticker a little bit ago, yesterday, I also came across a guy that worked for, I think it was like Goldstein's Cabinet Makers. And he said, literally, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. But you get the idea. We are to align our will to God's will. Yield to what God has for us. And in the Mennonite church, we say it probably a little bit better than saying that my boss is a Jewish carpenter. In the Mennonite church, we like to say, we are called to follow Jesus. Jesus is my boss. God is my boss. We yield to Jesus. We follow Jesus. We align our lives to God's will. Sounds simple, right? Amen. Simple. Align your life with God's life. It's that simple. The problem is, it's not easy. Simple, but not easy. Through Lent, we work through the Revised Common Lectionary, and there's a gospel reading that's paired up with our reading from Genesis as well. And that gospel reading comes to us from Mark chapter 8. And Mark's gospel is really dense. There's just a lot of stuff in that gospel. One thing after another is thrown at us, and it's almost overloading at times. So I want to just lift out a few verses from that passage of Scripture. And I want to tell you a little bit about that scripture, because this is something that I wrestle with day in and day out. Well, Jesus calls his disciples together, and he says in Mark 8, verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So many of the churches today seem to try to make Christianity an easy thing. Give your life to Jesus and everything will be right. Jesus is the answer for the world today. I want to break out in an Andre Crouch song. You know that one? I won't sing it if you don't want me to. Jesus is the answer for the world today. I agree with that. But I think that so many people have a misunderstanding of what that means. Jesus doesn't say, just follow me and you will have riches, you will be healthy, all your pains, all of your suffering will be gone. Jesus says the complete opposite. He says, if you follow me, it's like a cross. And I think sometimes in our society, we see the cross and we wear it around our neck, and that's probably a good thing. I'm not saying anything wrong about wearing a cross or displaying it at a church, but this is not just some piece of jewelry. This is a first century method of execution. And Jesus compares following him to the cross. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a bunch of roses. I mean, Jesus doesn't promise a lot of the things that we hear people promising us if we will just lay down our lives and follow Jesus. And I think that this is one of the reasons why we have so many people accepting Jesus, you know, praying the sinner's prayer, whatever they do. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, they fall away from the church. A couple months later, a couple years later, you won't even see them in a church. Because someone made promises to them that life was going to be so much easier if they just followed Jesus. And then when life gets hard, when you get cancer, when your brother or sister dies, when your wife leaves you and runs away with somebody else, when those things happen and someone said life is going to be so easy if you just follow Jesus, that would turn me away. Jesus doesn't promise that life will be easy if you follow him. He compares it to a cross. One of the few promises that Jesus does make to us can be found in John 16, 33. And I've got just a portion of that passage cut out here. And he says, in this world, you will have troubles. So I'm glad you're all Christians already, or else I've just scared you all away. Now, I heard in the news recently about this bit of a controversial group. I won't say who they are. You've probably heard of them. I'm just going to say they're in Tennessee. And it's this group that is trying to kind of change the way our children learn in public schools. What they want to do is they want to remove all negative references to the founding fathers of the United States from our history books. They want to lift up the founding fathers by removing all of these negative references to them. And they especially want to take away references that refer to the way founding fathers took land away from Native Americans. They want to refrain from referring to any of the times when the founding fathers owned slaves. Now, I heard this on the radio, and it was somebody that is a person of color, an African-American man, was talking about how this group wants to remove these negative references to slavery and the founding fathers owning slaves, and he was just irate. He says, "You're trying to take away a part of my history, a part of the struggle of my people, just to make these people look better? You want to rewrite history to make a few people like George Washington not look like they made these mistakes." And I understand why the guy was upset. These people are almost trying to deify the founding fathers, to make them perfect in the eyes of people. They want to take away these negative references so George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison don't look like they owned slaves. But you know what? They did. History shows James Madison, when he came into the White House, he brought one of his slaves with him to the White House. We know Thomas Jefferson had slaves. We know George Washington had slaves. But this group of people, they say, we want to take those out of the history books. We don't want these people to look bad. Now, I think that slavery was a time in the history of our country that it was really, it's a low point for our country. It was something that we should look back and be embarrassed about. But I don't think it's something that we remove from our history books. I think it's something that we should learn from to move forward and avoid making those mistakes again. Now, as we look at the Bible, I've mentioned that there's some stories in there that I don't necessarily like. There's some stories that challenge me and challenge my belief system and challenge the feelings and the perspective that I have on some of the founding fathers and founding mothers of our faith. People that are huge in both the Old Testament and New Testament, pillars of Christianity, have done some things that I'm just downright embarrassed about. But I don't suggest that we take those references out of the Bible, even if I don't like them. I'm not saying take them away. I think there's something there that we can learn about. Now, I referenced Mark chapter 8, which is a part of our lectionary reading for the second Sunday of Lent. And in this passage, there's this guy named Peter. Have you heard of Peter? Yes. All right. I don't have a catchphrase to wake you up like Schleitheim. Peter was this guy, and he's one of the founding, you might call him a founding father of Christianity. He's huge in our history. He wrote a couple books of the Bible. He's repeatedly referred to throughout the book of Acts. This huge pillar of our faith is Peter. But in this passage from Mark chapter 8, we get this story about how Jesus is talking about how he needs to be crucified and rise again. And Peter says, "Never, Lord, will I allow that to happen to you. I will follow you. You are my Lord. We will defend you with every last breath that we have." And Jesus' response to him is, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, it is debated whether Jesus is talking about the evil that's present within that temptation to avoid being crucified, or if Jesus is speaking to Peter himself and calling him Satan. But either way you look at that, that's not a compliment. Anytime anybody calls you Satan, don't take it as a compliment. This is a guy who is a pillar of our faith. And we can go through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and we can look time and time again that these pillars of our faith, men like David and women that are prominent leaders in the church, these people aren't perfect. They make mistakes. They choose the wrong choice. But yet there's something about them that we look to as pillars of faith. I want to look at one of those people, the person that our scripture from today referred to time and time again, and that is Abraham. Let's focus a little bit on the time that we have left on this man. There is not a person in the Bible, aside from Jesus himself, that is looked to with more respect than Abraham. It's not even just Christians. It's also Jews and Muslims. Everybody looks at this guy and says, this was a man of faith. He was a strong believer in God, strong in his belief that God would see him through. But yet Abraham, far from perfect. This is a guy that as he's leaving his homeland, he's confronted with somebody who's much more powerful than he is. And he's got this beautiful wife, Sarai. And he says, "Hey, don't tell him we're married. Just tell them you're my sister," which was a half-truth. "Tell them you're my sister so that they don't kill me. And yeah, they'll take you as their spouse." What a good husband. Abraham lies about who Sarah is to save his own skin. And he does that not once, but twice. Abraham is a polygamist. He has a child with another woman. This is a man that we lift up as a pillar of our faith, but there's many times that he seems to doubt. If we go way back in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is first called, he's called at the age of 75 to leave the land of his ancestors and to go to a country that God would show him. And in Genesis chapter 12, we are told that God says to him, "I will make you a great nation." Not, "I will take you to a great nation." "I will make you a great nation." That means children, offspring. That means land, property, possessions. I will make you a great nation. Got that? Keep that in your memory bank. Let's jump ahead 3 chapters to Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. I've got this one up here. Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. He, that is God, took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." That's 11 years after that original calling of Abraham. Sound familiar? Keep that one in your memory bank. We'll come back to that in a minute. Go one more chapter. I don't have a reference on the screen. What happens in Genesis chapter 16? Abraham decides to take matters into his own hand. Actually, Sarah kind of convinces him to. And he goes and he has a child with Sarah's slave girl, Hagar. It's not that they didn't trust God's plan or believe God's plan. They just didn't think that God was really working it out the way he should. So they took matters into their own hand. Let's go to today's passage. What does it say in Genesis chapter 17? I will bless you. I will make you a father of great nations. How many times, if you're keeping track? 3 times. Jump ahead 5 more chapters to Genesis chapter 22. I've got this one on the screen, verses 17 through 18. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. How many times altogether do we get that blessing, that promise? 4 times. If Abraham was such a great pillar of faith, if he was so strong in his belief, why did God have to tell him 4 times the things that God was going to do? Why did God have to tell him 4 times, I will make you numerous and bless your descendants and give you this land? Why did he have to repeat that over and over again? It sounds to me like Abraham lacked faith at times. Yet throughout scriptures, in Genesis chapter 15, we're told that Abraham had faith. And it was credited to him as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says the same thing. He repeats that. He says Abraham was faithful and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I think the thing we have to look at here is that faithfulness, the way we define it, is probably a little misunderstood. Faithfulness isn't the absence of doubt. Faithfulness is following God in spite of doubt. Now, if we look at Abraham again, I'm amazed by the number of times that he has to go through this promising process again and again and again and one more time again. But yet the Bible never says anything about him doubting. The Bible doesn't attack him because of this lack of faith. The Bible lifts him up as a pillar of faith. He doesn't just thank you, Alden. He doesn't just not trust God. He has his doubts, but he continues to get on board with what God is doing. And if we look at Abraham, let's just be honest here. If we were in his shoes, we would probably doubt as well. Abraham was 75 when he first received the promise to be a great nation from God. 11 years passed before God renewed that promise, making Abraham 86 years old. Now, 11 years to any of us would be a long time to wait on a promise, right? And if you were 75 years old and that promise given to you was a promise of children, that would be a really long 11 years. I'm getting up there in age, God. Are you sure about this? Another 13 years passed before God made the covenant found in today's passage in Genesis chapter 17. And a total of 25 years passed before Isaac was born. Abraham, when we look at it like that, is indeed a man of faith. He might have questioned God from time to time, but yet to last 25 years from the point that God initially made this promise to the point when that child was born, to be able to stick with God for 25 years, doubting, questioning, wondering if God was going to be faithful, I think that shows extreme faith. So I want to give you 2 take-home points for the message this morning. The first I already said. I said that faith isn't the absence of doubt. Faith is yielding to God in spite of doubt. And the second thing I want you to take home from today's message is that God's perfect plan of redemption works through imperfect people like you and me. I'm sure glad that nobody went back through my Bible and erased all of those references where Abraham seems to doubt the promises of God. I'm sure glad that nobody went through and erased all the times that Peter said things that are just flat out stupid. I'm glad that those are still in my Bible because I see all those times when these pillars of faith, these men and women that are held in high regard within our church, I see the times that the Bible tells us that these guys just messed up, and it gives me faith. Because God moves through imperfect people like you and me. As I've noted at the beginning of this sermon, I am the kind of person that fails daily. In Noah's day, I would not be on that ark. I would be among the sinners in the water. It gives me faith and confidence, knowing that these people, these pillars of our faith, have failed, but yet they've chosen to get back on board and yield to God. That is what Lent is about. Now, during Lent, you may recall that we have a little time here to reflect about a question. It's on the bottom of your bulletin on the inside right page. And that question, I'll put it on the screen as well. The question simply asks, what name would you like to claim for yourself as you seek to follow Jesus? Beloved, blessed, peacemaker, faithful, forgiven. Fill in whatever kind of answer you want. If you're the kind of person that worships through writing things down or acting them out, I encourage you to write on the bottom of your bulletin what name you want to claim today. Who would you like to be known as? Just as God gave Abraham and Sarah these new names, we can claim new names for ourselves. And if you want to, again, we have in the back of the sanctuary this cross with all these nails. You can stick your name to the cross, claiming that you will yield to Jesus. I'd like to invite you then to turn to the back of your bulletin to the confession and assurance portion. I'm going to read the confession by myself, and then I invite you to join me for the assurance part. God, you have given us a choice. We can hold on to our comforts, possessions, independence, and power, or we can give all the things and plans that make us feel secure, and in losing our life, gain your promised blessing. We confess that we waver in our faith walk with you, that we've tried to ensure our future apart from you. We want to be Christians without the suffering and challenges of taking up our cross and following in Jesus' steps. Forgive us, restore us, reinstate your covenant with us. Amen. Now read with me the assurance. Almighty God, like Abraham of old, we trust you to make us strong in faith as we give you glory. You are able to do what you have promised. You alone can give life to the dead and call into existence that which does not exist. Let that be our prayer for today. Amen.